But just before we come to Lamentations chapter 2, I mentioned last week there are these books on the back, only a pound. Matt Searle's taking us through Advent devotions from Isaiah 40 to 55. And if you want something that reflects on and reverses all the laments that we are going through in the book of Lamentations over the coming weeks, this is a great antidote to all those laments. It's the antidote to all those cries of anguish that Zion declares in the book of Lamentations. They're only a pound. I heartily recommend them. Well, let's pray as we come back to Lamentations chapter 2. Our loving Heavenly Father, as Paul reminded us last week, these things written in the past were written for our benefit, that we might be given hope and that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus even more clearly. We pray that you would help us and teach us this morning, that we might understand you better, that we might learn to lament, and that our hearts would overflow with thankfulness for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully as you came through the door, you were given a little sermon outline. That'll just take you through, if you've got one of those, where we're going. As we look at Lamentations 2 together, do with it as you will. Well, we're on page 824, and if you've got a Bible with you or access to a Bible, just cast your eyes down with me over that chapter again. Can you feel the pain and the agony and the anguish of these words? Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. My eyes fail from weeping. I'm in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground. That is literally his guts. He's retching with horror. His guts poured out on the ground because children and infants faint in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. It's utterly horrific. It's appalling. When did you last sit and contemplate such imagery? With all its shocking sights, smells, sounds, the writer is retching in horror. Nowadays, our Jewish friends read Lamentations 2 with Auschwitz in mind. That's where we are this morning. And as Mark mentioned, we're here because all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and training us. And I hope we'll discover something of that this morning, so do stay with me. If you weren't here last week, Lamentations is a book of five skillfully composed poems written at the time of Babylon's invasion of Israel in 587 BC. It is beautifully and carefully crafted. In Hebrew, these poems, except chapter 5, are acrostic poems. That is, each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In English, it would be A, then B, then C, and so on. And in Hebrew, they have a mournful rhythm to them, each of the phrases, which cleverly and poignantly portray the chaos and confusion, the anguish and the agony, the suffering and the sorrow of God's people during that devastating period of destruction. It is a powerfully moving poem, inviting us to linger and lament. Sadly, we lose something of its effects in translation. The words don't translate into a neat ABC, but it still makes for sobering reading, doesn't it? As it reflects on the grief and the horror of human suffering. And while I suspect that most of us would rather move on and find something a little more uplifting, we do God and those who suffer a disservice if we don't take time to linger and lament. As Paul mentioned last week, Lamentations is a book that invites us to hope. It points us to Jesus and all that he willingly suffered for us. But if we rush ahead to that, glossing over the agony and the anguish, then we deprive ourselves of seeing the righteousness of God and just why Jesus is such good news. So as we reflect briefly on Lamentations 2 this morning, let's do so with a view to seeing three things. First of all, God's righteousness more clearly. Secondly, learning to lament ourselves over the effects of sin on the world and people's lives. And then thirdly, having a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus. Well, first up, Lamentations 2 helps us to see God's righteousness more clearly. Just look back across the page if you're on 824 to verse 18 of chapter 1. It's the key verse for understanding what's going on. We read, "The Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command." God is righteous. That is, he always and forever acts in a right and just way. We've just sung, "I am the Lord and I do not change." He is righteous. He has been righteous. He will always be righteous. He will never do anything wrong. He's never unfair. He is good. Doesn't sound like that as we read this chapter, though, does it? But speaking on behalf of the people, Lady Jerusalem, or Daughter Zion, as she's called in chapter 1, verse 6, recognizes that the Lord is righteous, but also that she has rebelled. And while in chapter 1, if you were here last week, we saw Lady Zion lamenting the consequence of her sin, here in chapter 2, we see her lamenting just how much her rebellion has provoked a righteous Lord to wrath and anger. So verse 1 of chapter 2, "How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger." And again in verse 1, "He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." Verse 3, "In fierce anger he has cut off every horn of Israel." verse 4, he's poured out his wrath, that is his righteous anger, like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. At verse 6, in his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. Verse 21, you have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. And then verse 22, in the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. We're left in no doubt. This appalling destruction and devastation, the suffering and the sighing and the sorrowing of the people have come from God's hand. There's no mention, did you see, as we read through it, of Nebuchadnezzar and his army, even though they're the ones that are committing the atrocities. No, the poet here recognizes that this is God's doing because he is rightfully angry. And now we need to understand God's anger and his wrath. God does not spontaneously erupt in wrath and anger like we're prone to do. It isn't like God has finally just been pushed over the edge and he's lashing out with rage and frustration. No, God's wrath, God's anger is his settled, just reaction to continual and perpetual disdain, rejection of his word, and rebellion against him. I put Deuteronomy 28 on the sheets. You might want to turn back to it, but there's too much there for us to read through. Because in Deuteronomy 28, as God's people stood on the edge of the promised land, God announced through Moses that there would be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. In chapter 28, the curses occupy 53 verses. There would be a lot to read through. But from destruction to starvation, from exile to eating of children by their parents, God spells out in Deuteronomy 28, centuries before this happened, what would happen if, it's conditional, if the people rebel against him, if they fail to honor and obey him. Have a read of Deuteronomy 28 this afternoon and then compare it with Lamentations 2. It is not like these people hadn't been warned. From the very outset, God lays down his expectations like a loving parent. From the outset, he clearly and lovingly outlines both the consequences of obedience and the consequences of rebellion. From the outset, he offers opportunities for forgiveness and a fresh start when the people get it wrong, again and again through Israel's history, king after king, priest after priest, prophet after prophet. But again and again, his compassion is spurned, his love is rejected, his prophets are mistreated. God had set his love on this people. He'd chosen them to be his people, rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, leading them and providing for them in the desert. And now here he is back in Deuteronomy, giving them their own land. Why? That they might be his holy people, demonstrating his love, his kindness, his compassion, his justice, his faithfulness, his holiness to a world that doesn't know these things. That these people were to be the envy of the world, drawing people from near and far to recognize and worship him. But instead, they reject him, wanting to be like the other nations, adopting their religious practices, failing to care for the poor and the homeless, the widow and the orphan. Greedy and lustful, idolatrous and apathetic, selfish and unfaithful, These things characterize their lives. And all the while, it's bound into the facade of religious ritual. You see, they're there at the temple on Saturday. But the rest of the week sees them cheating and lying, worshipping idols, oppressing the weak and the vulnerable. If you want to see how it was in Jeremiah's day before this destruction took place, have a read of Jeremiah chapter 5 to 8. It spells out their shocking disdain for God, their shocking disdain for justice and holiness, and it had been like that for centuries. But despite God's loving and persistent warnings, calling them to repentance, to turn back to him, offering forgiveness and a fresh start, the people refused. And so, God's wrath is aroused. You can't read through Jeremiah chapters 5 to 8 and so many of the other sections of 1 and 2 Kings and the prophets and witness the cruelty and the exploitation without thinking, Lord, do something about this. Bring them down. And here in Lamentations 2, that's exactly what happens. At verse 1 again, he has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Verse 2, in his wrath he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. It's there again in verse 6. He's laid waste his dwelling like a garden, destroying his place of meeting. At verse 8, the Lord determined to tear down the wall around daughter Zion. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. And verse 10, the elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Down, down, down. Wall and temple, palace and prince, buildings and beauty, priest and people, all brought down and turned to ruin, dust, ash and destruction. At verse 15, the city that was once called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, now humbled and destroyed beyond recognition. God is righteous. He's holy. He's just. It is a good thing. He does not sweep sin under the carpet. He cares when people in their pomp and their pride mistreat and oppress others. He's angered when leaders, particularly of his people, serve their own interests and not those of the people that they're there to serve. His wrath is aroused by those who claim his name, yet disregard his word and his laws. Sin stinks. It should stink to us, and it certainly stinks to God because he's righteous. And so in verse 17, the poet acknowledges the righteousness of God's judgment. The Lord has done what he planned. He's fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. This is something that God let us know about. We've persisted in rejecting him. He has been faithful to his word. Because God always keeps his promises, as we've sung. Even in judgment, God is faithful. Faithful to his righteousness. I wonder how often we reflect and contemplate that aspect of our God. Yes, he is loving and compassionate. We've already mentioned, we'll see again. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, as he revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. But without God's righteousness, well, love is not love. but just a dangerous, worthless sentimentalism. Mark's mentioned it already, but verse 14, the visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. Now, you see, these false prophets stood in religious gatherings saying, it's okay, God loves you. Live and let live. God's judgment, God's obnoxiousness towards sin, oh, that's so last century. It's so intolerant. That's not where we're at. That's not where our society's at. We've moved on from that sort of preaching. But in failing to expose sin, these false prophets led the people straight into the jaws of judgment. I wonder how often we're tempted in our conversations to take a similar approach. For those of us who stand here in the pulpit, to take that approach in our preaching. We need people, as Mark said, to expose our sin, to lead us to repentance. That's what love does. God hates the harm and the hurt that sin causes to individuals, to families, to communities, to nations. And it's because God is like that, that learning to lament is the right response when we encounter the effects of sin. At the second point on the sheets. You see, learning to lament is God's given response when we see pain and suffering, when we experience pain and suffering. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. I think most of us are good at that rejoicing bit. But how good are we really at mourning with those who mourn? How often are we guilty of offering platitudes that fail to acknowledge the depth and the pain of suffering? How often are we like Job's miserable comforters? Or how often do we keep our distance because we just don't know what to say or do? And how often does sin and all its consequences, both in our own lives and when we see it out there in the world, how often does it bring us to our knees in sorrow and lament and pain? Confession is what we are called to. Repentance is what we are called to in the face of sin. But how often do we lament our sin and its effects, or the sin of others and the pain and the devastation it causes? Not all suffering is as a direct consequence of sin, such as we see in Lamentations 2, although even in Lamentations 2, the fact that children are suffering like they do suggests some degree of innocent suffering in the mix. Job is a good example of what we might call innocent suffering. And in John chapter 9, when Jesus is asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is such thing as innocent, so-called, suffering. But nevertheless, since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, our world has been plagued by pain, anguish, and suffering. Funerals were not part of God's original design. They won't occur in the new creation. And whether suffering and death occur as a result of justice or injustice, ultimately they happen because we live in a world that still feels the effects of sin and rebellion against God. And that should cause us to lament. And as with most psalms or passages of lament in the Bible, Lamentations 2 offers us four features that should help us express grief and sorrow at the effects of sin. And those four things are turning, telling, praying, and trusting. Turning is about turning to the Lord, facing God in the pain. Whether we suffer because of our own sin, whether we're grieved because of our own sin, or whether we suffer or witness someone else's sin, or whether it's just because we live in a world marred by sin, one of the consequences of feeling pain can be a feeling of isolation and abandonment. Like the people here in verse 5, we may feel that God is against us. The Lord is like an enemy, verse 5. But whatever our pain or sorrow or grievance, lament begins with a turning to the Lord, running to him, crying out to him, acknowledging that he's there, even if his might and power are shrouded in mystery and confusion. And then secondly, lament is about telling, speaking out our feelings and frustrations, our sorrows and sighs honestly before God. He's big enough to hold them. Notice here in Lamentations 2, there's no dressing up. There's no minding their P's and Q's. It's raw. It's real. Verging on impertinence at times. Verse 11, for example, my eyes fail from weeping, I'm in torment within, my heart is poured out on the ground, because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. The poet tells it how it is. Now, having acknowledged everything that the Lord has done in his righteous anger, in verses 1 to 10, destroying the city, desecrating the temple, slaughtering the people, he goes on to reveal what he's witnessed with his own eyes. Now, speaking of the people's destruction, verse 11, the situation, appalling situation of the children, verse 12, his inability to offer comfort, verse 13, the failure of the false prophets, verse 14, the mockery and delight of their enemies, scorning them, verses 15 and 16, the lack of pity from the Lord, verse 17, and the lack of relief or rescue, verse 18. This is raw and real. It's a thorough exposure of the devastating effects of sin on individuals, families, communities, and the nation. The pain is palpable. But rather than being resigned to despair, the telling leads instead to prayer, calling on God to act. There's not much in his prayer. Verses 18 and 19, he encourages the people to cry out to the Lord, to lift their hands to him for the lives of their children. That's all they can do. There's a recognition, though, that the Lord has power to act, that he does care, that even now salvation and restoration is possible, that sin in all its ugliness will, and all its effects, needn't have the last word. And then in verses 20 and to 22, we see the poet addressing God himself. Look and consider. His rhetorical questions are an implicit call for God to see and act, to have mercy and to relent, to bring an end to the sorrow and sighing, the grief and the pain. Yes, God is righteous. Yes, they've rebelled, but Lord, have mercy. Well, then fourthly, trusting. Choosing to believe in God's character and his promises. We see it in verses 18 and 19. with the call to cry out to the Lord. But that's not something you do if you don't believe that God is listening or he cares. And we see it as the poet uses God's covenant name. Throughout the poem, we see, particularly towards the end, verse 20, "Look, Lord." Lord, in capital letters, is the covenant name of God. It's the name that God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. These are the words, Exodus 34, that God uses as he tells Moses about his name. "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation." By referring to God as the Lord, the poet cries out with hope and expectation that God will be faithful to who he is, that he will again show grace and compassion. The darkness might be overwhelming, but because God is in control of everything, and because that God is the Lord, there is hope. Now, that's what it means to lament. And those who read these words through the lens of Jesus and his death on the cross have even more evidence to hope. Because thirdly and finally, Lamentations 2 should cause us to have a greater appreciation for the Lord Jesus. Look down again at verse 1. "He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth." Doesn't that sound like the one who left heaven and came to earth to become sin for us? Or what about how verses 2 to 5 speak of God being like an enemy to Israel as his wrath was poured out? Wasn't that Jesus' experience on the cross as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then verses 11 and 12, the innocent suffering of the children as they faint in the streets and their lives ebb away. Doesn't that describe what Jesus went through? The innocent one stumbling under the weight of the cross, his life ebbing away once he was nailed to it. Or what about verses 15 and 16, passers-by mocking and scoffing, just like the crowds did at the foot of the cross. And then in verses 20 to 22, crying out under judgment, "Has the Lord ever treated anyone else like the Lord Jesus, like the way that he was treated?" Paul reminded us from 1 Corinthians 5 last week, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This brutal, horrific imagery that Lamentations 2 pictures was experienced by Jesus on our behalf. Yes, in this world, we will still have cause to lament, as sin's ugly effects still plague us. But because Jesus took our blame and bore our wrath, we need never, ever fear being forsaken and abandoned like he was. What a love, what a cost. We, you and me, can stand forgiven at the cross. doesn't seeing Jesus through Lamentations 2 encourage a greater depth and devotion? Encourage a lament of the way that we let him down so often with our sin? Doesn't it encourage a greater gratitude and thanksgiving as we live our lives day by day, week by week? Lamentations 2 is what Jesus went through for you and me. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lamentations 2 makes for a difficult and challenging read this morning. Your righteousness and wrath doesn't sit easily with us. And yet we know all too well the effects of sin in our own lives, our families, the church, and the world. And how we long for your justice and righteousness to be seen and experienced. Our loving Father, please help us to learn to lament the effects of sin, both within our own lives and on the world. Please would you turn us from sin to paths of righteousness. Please show us how to better lament the suffering sin causes, whether directly or indirectly, justly or unjustly. And help us to long for that day when Jesus will banish sin from our lives and our presence forever. And in the meantime, Heavenly Father, fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus became sin for us so that we can stand forgiven at the foot of his cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.